There's a few sort of special things about today's service. I'm thankful to be able to fill in for Paul. So he's given me 3 Sundays, and he told me that that has not happened in some time. I think Gary was the last person who got to preach 3 Sundays in a row. And I had thought about dealing with a particular sermon series, perhaps, but ultimately I decided against that and decided to take the opportunities, particularly for this Sunday, to deal with a Christmas sermon. Reformed Baptists sort of have this tradition, at least some of us do, that generally for holidays we don't take breaks from our sermon series. It's one of the things that Reformed Baptists typically do. But the one exception you'll find in some cases, and perhaps maybe even a majority, is Christmas. We do like to take the time to celebrate and remember the Christmas season. So that is what I hope to do for you today as we look at the particular passage I have selected. I'll begin by saying, as pastors, we often like to preach things that fascinate us most. So in some cases, to the detriment of serving the text. I speak sort of in general about pastors, you know. We sometimes insert these things that we've been studying into that Sunday's message. The place I find pastors doing this most, and I mean I can even say to myself sometimes I find myself doing this, is with sermon that deals with basic foundations of the faith, things that even most congregants might take for granted. I can recall a time I was to preach a sermon. I had selected a very gospel-centered sermon on the person of Jesus. And I was speaking one day about the sermon I was going to preach. I was talking to the secretary about the sermon, getting it ready. And another member of the church was sitting there, and they responded with something to the effect of, "Not another sermon about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's all we ever hear about at church. I want to hear something different." And I asked her, I said, "Well, what would you like to hear about a sermon?" She says, "I want something that steps on my toes." And I said, "Well, far be it from me to not step on your toes. What would you like me to preach on?" And she said, "Serving the church." So I wound up preaching on serving the church. Now, while I think it is a good thing to want to learn deeper things about Jesus, never let us find ourselves getting tired of the simple facts of the gospel. Rather, let us proclaim with joy what Scripture tells us. So this morning, I will draw your attention now to Luke 2, 1 through 7. Luke 2, 1 through 7, where we will find the story of one of the most basic and fundamental parts of the gospel story, and that is the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus. And what I believe the main point of this passage is found in answering the title of this sermon, and that is, what do you make of this child? What do you make of this child? The birth of this child we will find in this passage. And we find in this particular narrative the answer to that question, I would argue, the answer to that question. So that's the main thing. I want us to see, what do we make of the child? That's what we're going to find out in this text. And the second theological point I want to draw out of the text that I see kind of underpinning this whole narrative here, this historical narrative, is God's sovereignty. So He has underscored all of history, ordained all that shall take place to help answer that very question. Now, it's not the only reason, of course, He ordained everything, but in this particular case, He has ordained these things that we might know who this child is. So God's sovereignty is demonstrated throughout history, so that in this verse we will see the person of Jesus. And there's going to be one final application at the end of the sermon, and that is, what you make of this child is what you make of his life and death. What you make of this child is what you make of the person of Jesus. It's very much an integral part of who he is, and so having it be that integral part, it fundamentally plays into the gospel. I think to our confession we just read from, and it says Scripture is the ultimate interpreter of Scripture. So we want to go here to the text to answer this fundamental question. So let us now read, and then we will dive into the text, beginning in Luke 2, starting in verse 1. Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room. Amen. So now, I'll begin here. Luke begins his gospel narrative at the very beginning of the book of Luke with the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist and the foretelling of the birth of Jesus to Mary. John the Baptist is then born later in chapter 1, verse 57, and he would eventually serve as the one who was to cry out in the wilderness and prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus was then conceived by the Holy Spirit in a young girl named Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. The gospel accounts, of course, tell us the particular events surrounding this that eventually culminate in Joseph deciding not to put Mary away, but to take her as his wife. So we can compare and contrast some of the other gospel accounts, and perhaps some of you do this during the Christmas season, is look at the big narrative that is woven together and the comparing and contrasting of the gospel accounts. Each author includes or doesn't include certain things for their particular purpose, but hopefully we're all pretty familiar with this account of Jesus' birth. But this brings us here to verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken on all the inhabited earth. So there is a decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus, and I think it's worth noting a little bit of the historical context, right? We have this historical figure mentioned here, as it gives us a sense of the time in which these things are taking place. Well, in 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated, which left Octavian the one to inherit the throne, as he was Julius Caesar's adopted son. And the heir Octavian would take the name Gaius Julius Caesar Augustus. So that is who Caesar Augustus was. He was considered really the founder of the Roman Empire, as he claimed sole power and reigned as the first Roman emperor. Now, some people say he wasn't the first. I would say he was considered the first Roman Empire. And he ruled from 27 BC until his death in AD 14. Now, I'm not going to go into an entire history of the ancient Roman world, but I do think these historical events are worth studying, as they give us a picture of what's going on during the life of Jesus. But if you're even a little bit familiar with ancient history, or really any historical event in general, you will know when someone comes into power, it usually comes with wars, battles, social or political upheavals, and decades of decisions that arrived at the events we find written here. That is to say, as we read this historical narrative, we are immediately drawn into history. And as we find ourselves examining history, we simply must acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Caesar Augustus was the most powerful man in the world at the time, one of the most powerful and influential leaders in history. We might find the scope of this hard to grasp from our current historical framework, but he really was the ruler of the known world, the inhabited world at the time. God had placed Caesar Augustus in this position. Caesar Augustus really was not even supposed to be the ruler of Rome. There were several other people who were expected to take this position, who were considered more qualified. And then when Julius Caesar's will was opened, he was sort of retroactively adopted and claimed this name. So it was sort of this bizarre scenario when he takes power. But we see this because God desired this young kid at the time to become the one to rule this nation. Eventually, we find ourselves here at verse 2, and this decree he's going to send out is going to affect all of those in his empire, including Mary and Joseph. So we're immediately plunged into this historical narrative, this text that we see God beginning to pull the threads and ordain all that should take place with Caesar Augustus and his census. Well, verse 2 reads, "This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." In verse 2, we see that the decree is that a census. That's what is sent out. The census was to know all who are under Roman rule, right? We still take census today to know the amount of people who are in our nation and where they are located. Verse 2 continues to draw attention to the particular historical narrative being developed. You might ask yourself, why was the book written in this historical style? Well, Luke gives us a clear answer to this question. Luke in 1:1-4 tells us why this text was written this way, and it was to be an orderly account so that Theophilus would know with certainty the things that he had been taught. So that's what Luke states. There's a particular individual here. So the book had this audience, and he had a purpose for writing the book. He wanted them to know what he had heard. But for us to read the text now, the same thing would be true. We have an ordered historical account of factual events so that we may know what we have been taught is true. These verses in chapter 1, in my mind, point to this transmission of the gospel story that was well known and then reaffirmed and recorded by a textual account. That was to say, there were witnesses. There were people who saw these events, who were alive during this time. And Luke gathers all this information in his own personal story and records them so that we may know what we have been taught is true. So I would encourage anyone who wants to know about God must and should look to these accounts. If you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to know who God is, you have to look to His Word. It is the only true and infallible authority. We can learn things from other sources. We can gain a great deal from books and scholars. But if you really want to know what Jesus and God says about Himself, what is recorded about Him, then we must look to these particular accounts. Verse 3. "And everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city." Allow yourself for a moment to take in the scope of these events happening in this moment. We have already seen God's hand in the ordaining of rulers and these the census and these historical events taking place. You see, there was a purpose. There was a purpose for the movements of the historical events, the ordaining of the travel of countless individuals over vast distances in the ancient world. God ordained that all these people would be in these places in particular times, and we're going to see why it was so specifically significant that Joseph and Mary were returned to the ancestral land of Joseph. What was the reason for God's will in this? Well, many times in Scripture, we don't have an exact answer. He is ordaining all these things to His glory ultimately, but the text here is going to give us some specificity. The reason for these events taking place, for Joseph and Mary to return to this city, was for the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. So now we look to verse 4. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David." So we're seeing from this grand scheme, this of the biblical narrative, that God has again drawn these rulers and nations to this moment. And Joseph now takes Mary and returns to his ancestral homeland, to Bethlehem. This was very important for the birth of Jesus. It's very important because we see in Micah 5:2 prophesied this very thing. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to be a ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting from the Ancient of Days." This prophecy offers specificity to the birthplace of the Messiah. And it was within this prophecy we are able to see a glimpse of who God is. You see, it is through prophecy we get a glimpse into God's sovereignty. It is only from one who has ordained all things that he can assuredly say this will take place. Only with one with true authority can you put your stamp and seal on a series of events, right? You know, I could get up here and say, it'll be sunny tomorrow, right? Well, that's sort of a guess, maybe an educated guess. Maybe I have some information to make that guess, but that's not a prophecy. Perhaps even, you know, you could really know someone very well and say something was to take place. This is not a prophecy. I'm not the one in control. God is uniquely the only one as God of the universe who can authoritatively claim and state factually, never to fail in any of his prophecies, what will happen. So as we look at prophecy, this fulfillment of prophecy, we see a glimpse of who God is. There's also some uniqueness of this returning here, specifically being of the house of David. Joseph being of the house of David. This was, again, a fulfillment of the prophecy of the lineage from David. The seed of David was to come from his line. And so that is another great fulfillment of these prophecies set and foretold and promised generations beforehand. Now we go to verse 5. In order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. When it comes to Old Testament prophecies of Christ, there are more prophecies and allusions than I have time to address in one sermon. To say the Old Testament pointed to the birth of Christ would be a woeful understatement. There is another verse that comes to mind in particular from the Old Testament that gives us a taste of who this child is. So we're going to begin to see, right, we see Mary with this child. We're going to take a little glimpse now to the Old Testament to show us some of who this child was, to begin to answer that question. We can look now in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his governance and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now that is a high and mighty statement to say of a child, right? This child will have this particular and unique reign unlike any other ruler. We could immediately compare this to perhaps even the emperor, the Roman emperor we just looked at in verse 1, and say his reign was unlike any other that had taken place. He had uniquely taken control of the whole empire, and yet this child who was to be born, prophesied all the way back in the time of Isaiah, was to be this unique and perfect ruler. He will sit on the throne of David. Okay, he will rule from that time forever. This is not a temporary reign. This is not some earthly kingdom that will just be for a time. This will be him ruling and reigning over all of his creation. All of his creation. This child was born to an inconspicuous couple traveling in the ancient world. That is the God of the universe, who condescended to dwell among his creation, chose such ordinary means. We know this to be true because Scripture tells us and has foretold to us from all of history. No other has the claim to be the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, many Jews are still looking for the fulfillment of these prophecies, but I will argue, or I state as a fact, they will never find them. They were arranged in such a way, with such specificity, that it was either Jesus who was born in Bethlehem all those years ago. He is either the Messiah or he's not. There's no other option that we're looking forward to. Either he came from a virgin that conceived in Mary, born in Bethlehem, or there's nobody else. There's no other person or a character in all of history who has this claim. There are many people who say they look for someone else to meet these standards, some special king or ruler who's going to come born in a palace. But we see and we know, as we understand the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that He came humbly in the manger, descending into His creation. Verse 6 now. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. Now there's another Old Testament prophetic verse when we look here at verse 6, and that is Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call His name Emmanuel. A very well-known verse. I hope we are familiar with it. And some argue that it was fulfilled in the time of Isaiah. There's some who sort of make that claim. But I want to state plainly that this is a unique prophecy made generations before the events recorded in Luke that foretell of a miraculous virgin conception of the Savior. It was foretold to the people in Isaiah's day. There is coming a great hope. A hope like you have never seen. A hope that the people who receive this prophecy would never see. But now, this young woman will birth the Savior of which this verse talks about, the Savior of the world. Prophecy does many things, but one of the things it does is demonstrate to those of us who are trapped in time that God is beyond us. He is truly the arranger of all the moving parts of the universe. And it is inconceivable for those who do not affirm God's sovereignty to be able to explain prophecy, at least in my mind. I know they have their arguments, but for a moment I want to use this prophetic text and the fulfillment of it as an example to look at the theological concept of the Arminian perspective and the open theist perspective. So as Reformed people, we have a clear understanding, or I hope we have a clear understanding, as of God's sovereignty, the ordainer of all that shall take place. And in no part He has a place in ordaining the sin that happens, but He uses these things for His glory. We affirm this because we see it in the totality of Scripture. We see it from Genesis to Revelation. We see it in Jesus' accounts. You must be born again. Only those who the Father draws will be given to Me. We see it all throughout these events. Well, the Arminian perspective sort of argues against this. The Arminian and the open theist both sort of point to the sovereignty of man's will. Now, maybe that's not exactly the term they would use, but what they mean is man's will is over God's. Man's will is the ultimate determinator of his eternal destination. What I want, if I really want to follow God or I really don't want to follow God, is what's going to get me into heaven. And I would argue that the consistent Arminian is really an open theist. So what I mean by that is, if you're saying God's will, or if you're saying man's will is over God's will, what that eventually means is that man is the determinant of all that happens. If I choose to wake up in the morning and wear this shirt or wear a different shirt, I'm the one who determined these things. How could God be the knower of these things? How could He really be involved in this if I chose and He had no place in this? Now, some of these open theists and Arminians sort of will argue, well, He has foreknowledge, but I would just sort of wonder, how can He truly have foreknowledge of my free choice if it's mine? If it's not a God who set it in stone, how can He really know what's going on? And that's what the true open theist does argue, that God doesn't know. The open theist just says God doesn't know. He's just kind of along for the ride. And there's a various spectrum of that, but he's along for the ride. Well, I just look at these prophecies. I look at the emperor. I look at the movement of the census. I look at Mary and Joseph. I look at all the Old Testament, and I wonder, how is it possible that Jesus can foretell even one thing with specificity from generations past and it come to fruition in this present time of the text. If Joseph had decided to not take Mary as his wife, Jesus, you know, God would have just been, you know, up a creek. He would have had to figure out some other plan. If the emperor had not sent out this census, there would not be a reason for Mary and Joseph to travel to Joseph's ancestral homeland. If one man in one battlefield he went right instead of left in the history of the Old Testament, it could have totally changed a battle, and one person in the lineage of Jesus might have died, and then where would we have gone from there? It is difficult for me to fathom such a perspective, and yet there are those who try to argue it. And that is why I simply point to, in my mind, the clarity of Scripture on this matter. The clarity of Scripture in God's sovereignty in ordaining these things. And again, as I mentioned at the beginning, I think this sovereignty points to who Jesus is. It points to, it gives us some authority, it gives us some assurance that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Now I'll make another point here on this verse. Many people today speculate as to what Jesus might have looked like, as if to say he must have had some special physical quality. Many, I might even say all, do this to their detriment. Okay, I'm looking at those. There are those who openly violate the second commandment and depict Jesus in these particular ways, some very foolishly. But Jesus was made of the same skin, the same hair, the same atoms that you and I are, and yet even made of the same material elements, right? Born by the same physical means we are, growing up in the same world, he was the perfect Son of God. This child had a natural birth conceived by supernatural means. And even as a newborn child from the feeding trough in which he lay, he upheld the universe. Not for a moment did he lose any part of what made him God. He rather put on flesh and dwelt among his creation. This is his humanity and divinity on display. But we might ask ourselves, why was this humanity and divinity so important? What was the dichotomy brought about there? Well, Romans 8, 1 through 4 says this. A good verse I hope we're all familiar with. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is to say, Christ was the only one who could do this. Here in verse chapter 8. This fulfillment was the means by which his death could purchase his people. We can only enjoy the blessings of Romans 8. We can only have this condemnation removed from us if there is one born in such a way and lives in such a way that his death might found a new covenant superior to the old one. Only Jesus could do what is described here because he had this unique birth, this particular life, this sinless life he lived, being the Son of God. He is the only one who could accomplish this for us. That is why this humanity and divinity is so significant and so emphasized in the gospel accounts and here in this particular chapter. Now we come to our final verse here, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room. While the text is not written about me, right, I cannot help but think of the birth of my very own child when I read this text. Okay, not to insert myself in the text, but it just immediately draws to attention. You know, just recently experiencing this, it comes to memory. It fills me with so many different thoughts, from the miracle that is childbirth to the prospect of that child having their own life, growing up, having their own children, generations after me. Something many of you who are parents or live in a family with siblings might be able to relate to. But when I look at this birth, this moment, 2,000 some years ago, this is what all of history looked forward to or now looks back at. I know when my daughter was born, it was as if the world stood still. But in this moment, this birth of this particular child, it was as if the whole universe stood still. I know how much I love my child, but God loved His Son infinitely more. And yet, here He is, God in flesh. Jesus arrived in His creation. He condescended. He left this unity He had there in heaven. He left His home in heaven to come down to earth. So now we are here. We have arrived at the glorious God-ordained miracle of God the Son stepping down from eternity into time and in the world which He created, right here in verse 7. I ask you, church, here's the question. What do you make of this miracle? What do you make of this simple truth of God's Word? Do you find yourself wishing not to hear another sermon about Jesus? Or does your heart ring out and say, "That's the one who died for me"? And I return to the big question of this passage. And the question you must ask yourself: who do you think this child is? What do you make of this child and his birth as told in this text? Well, I'm going to tell you what I think of this child and what I believe Scripture tells us. Begin in Genesis chapter 3:15, when God promised the seed to crush the serpent's head. It is this child of which He speaks. When Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4, "None shall stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' It is this very child's hand who grasps for his earthly mother of which he speaks. When the psalmist speaks in Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O you ancient gates. Be lifted up, O you ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in." It is this King of whom he speaks. And when we read in Revelation 19 that he will ride a white horse and wear robes dipped in blood as he comes in victory, it is this child of which he speaks. That, my friends, is what the Bible says of this child. And as we look at the final verse, at this final verse and what the Bible makes of this child, we might ask then, why was then Christ born? This is that final gospel application of this verse. There are two answers I see in particularity when it comes to answering this question, why was Christ born? The first answer is His life and physical birth took place under the sovereign ordaining will of God so that all that was written about Him would take place. He fulfilled every requirement of Messiah. There was not one sliver that was missed in His incarnation. He wasn't 99% good enough. He was the Messiah, the perfect incarnation. From the place to the time, every one of His footsteps was to fulfill the requirement of the law and all those prophetic requirements foretold of Him. So that's the first, was He was born because God promised He would. He would promise He would be born in a particular way. He promised all these things that would take place. The second truth I see from Jesus' birth is just as important, and that was Christ was born to die. Christ was born to die. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So this perfect life He lived, this virgin birth, was essential so that He made Him who knew no sin, right? Jesus, He knew no sin on earth. He didn't walk in the same sins that we did. He didn't have the same sin nature we did. would become sin on our behalf, right? When he hung on that cross, he had the sins of all his people placed upon his shoulders and took on our sin on our behalf. And right at the end of there, that verse in 21, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is through that person of Jesus, it is through his birth, that we are able then to receive the righteousness of God in him. The birth was a necessity. How it was, where it was, how he lived was a necessity. He must fulfill all these requirements of the law so that his death might purchase us this righteousness. Of course, the way we receive this righteousness is through faith, simple faith, in Jesus. And we can't just put our faith in some of who he was or parts of who he was. We must put our faith in all of who he was. Every element from the birth to his death and resurrection. Jesus died so that the wrath of God would be satisfied. That is the gospel. He is all these things that Scripture says he is and more. But he went to die for his chosen people. And so the question is not only what do you make of this child, but I ask you, what do you make of his life, death, and resurrection? I would say there is no more important question than that. Let's pray.